The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello, everyone, and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. We've been away from the broadcasting facility here at Edstone for a couple of weeks. The staff, most of us, went off to Ireland to observe the Feast of Tabernacles, a festival talked about in the Old Testament and the New that pictures the wonderful world tomorrow, the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. And in the second segment, here today for the broadcast, we'll talk about what the Bible has to say about the millennium. In any event, we were in Ireland, beautiful Ireland, a place called Enfield, which is about 45 minutes or so west of Dublin, and we were able to enjoy the festival there and also spend some time seeing a few of the sights around the beautiful country. Well, before I start with just a few of the news items for today, I'd like to update you on the Mystery of the Ages goal. Going into the September 19th and 20th program, Make God Real, that's from a few weeks ago. You might recall that we had 999 total requests for Mystery of the Ages. Well, with that program, Make God Real, it brought in 145 more requests for the book, which then brought the total to 1,144. And then last weekend, I don't think this program actually has been posted yet on thetrumpet.com. That'll probably happen this week. But we had another program play here in the UK titled The Mystery of Civilization. And that too advertised Mystery of the Ages, and it brought in 118 requests. So that brings the total for the year to 1,262 requests for Mystery of the Ages. That leaves us 738 shy of our goal, and we have, as you know, just a little less now than a little less than 3 months now to reach that goal. So with another program every 2 or 3 weeks advertising Mystery of the Ages, hopefully we can meet that 2,000 goal for Mystery of the Ages requests by the end of the year. A few more stats, and I'll dig into this more as we get these programs off and running once again. But I noticed just last night that on the TuneIn app, which you can download to your mobile device, and so you can listen to KPCG and listen to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show or the Trumpet Hour or any of the other programs that we have available on the station. But we now have 502 followers on TuneIn, 502, and we'll look, as I say, more into some of the traffic and the SoundCloud statistics and the website traffic. We'll try to get into that more as we resume with a full week load of programming next week. I'd like to also just refer you to a new book that the church has produced, written by Brad McDonald with the support of Richard Palmer, both of them contributors to our radio content for KPCG. But Mr. McDonald's book, The Holy Roman Empire in Prophecy, just came out a few weeks ago. We'll be talking more about that in the weeks ahead. I'd like to perhaps even discuss a little bit more from that in tomorrow's program. So you'll want to stay tuned for that. Well, there's a lot happening in the news. There's a lot that's been going on these past couple of weeks that we've been away from the microphone, and I'll just refer to a few here. I haven't really been able to just delve into some of these news items like I would like, but to just give you a little bit from the headlines, these headlines that are significant. This first one here is from the New York Times, the opinion pages, just from October the 6th the other day. The case for Euro-optimism. The case for Euro-optimism. This particular writer says, Europe is declining, disintegrating, collapsing. For many observers, the only question left is how long this ugly drama will last. Across the continent, optimism about the future of the European project is in short supply. So there's quite a few people saying this is the beginning of the end for Europe. Too many problems, too much division. This author says perhaps the lone holdout is Germany, where Chancellor Angela Merkel continues to tell her critics that from the Greek financial meltdown to the refugee crisis, a common solution is at hand. We can achieve that, she has said. And then this piece says, as is often the case these days, Ms. Merkel knows what she's talking about. Not only can Europe overcome its current challenges, but the storm is actually making the Union stronger. That's what's happening. And of course, we've pointed this out from day one at thetrumpet.com, that all of these crises, that all of this trouble, all these difficulties, it's actually going to make the Union stronger. Now, of course, it's a mixture, as Daniel 2 says, a mixture of miry clay and iron. But that iron is going to pull the core of Europe together, and there's going to be a show of strength like this world has never seen. Further on in this opinion piece, it says, what we see unfolding is a pan-European system of governance. It's not always pretty. Here again, think Daniel 2. It's not always pretty, it says, but that shouldn't come as a surprise when 28 countries with different histories have to compromise on vital issues, and quickly. It shouldn't be surprising when you have this prophesied mixture, in other words, of iron and clay. But Europe has its leader. There is a dominant nation in Europe that still is very optimistic about what Europe can achieve, about what these nations in Europe can achieve together. Germany is the lone holdout amid all of this pessimism. Germany still is very optimistic, and we'll be watching what happens when Germany gets its prophesied strongman. This next piece, this is from the Washington Post, October the 7th. So just yesterday, it's about nuclear smugglers and how that they've sought extremist buyers. It says, in the backwaters of Eastern Europe, authorities working with the FBI have interrupted four attempts in the past 5 years by gangs with suspected Russian connections that sought to sell radioactive material to Middle Eastern extremists. This is according to the Associated Press. It says the latest known case came in February, just this year, when a smuggler offered a huge cache of deadly cesium, enough to contaminate several city blocks, and specifically sought a buyer from the Islamic State. How about that? I mean, that's just ISIS. What about some of the bigger buyers that might be looking for a dirty bomb? This is the Washington Post. This is the Associated Press. That previous one I read to you from the New York Times. These aren't far out sources. Talking about the dangerous world that we live in today. These are mainstream sources coming from the major media. And look at what's happening. This one from the Associated Press. From yesterday, it says drug criminals, once described by prosecutors as unrepentant repeat offenders, are among those poised to benefit from new sentencing guidelines that are shrinking punishments for thousands of federal prisoners. We've talked about this before, how the Obama administration really does want to release more prisoners, shorten their stay in prison, and they're doing it. It says many defendants cleared for early release starting this fall. This fall! This is happening now, in other words. They fit a more sympathetic profile. Small-time dealers targeted by a draconian approach to drug enforcement. But an AP analysis of roughly 100 court cases also identified defendants who carried semi-automatic weapons, had past convictions for crimes including robbery and assault, moved cocaine shipments across states, and participated in international heroin smuggling. So these aren't, in other words, these aren't all small-time criminals. These are drug smugglers. These are individuals that have been involved in armed robbery. And it's, well, they're being set up for early release. Turned back out onto the streets. Where so many of them, the statistics show, where so many of them will commit crimes again. And that's what's coming. This last one about just the escalation of activity in Syria and Russia being behind it. The title from the Washington Post, Syrian forces begin ground offensive backed by Russian air and sea power. I mean, Russia is stepping it up. No one's there to stop them. No one's there to do anything about it. The United States is gone, long gone. And so just like with Crimea, just like with Ukraine, now here comes Russia, filling that power void. In Syria, it says Russia's Caspian Sea Fleet on Wednesday launched a complex cruise missile strike, a cruise missile strike now, against Syrian rebels from nearly 1,000 miles away, a potent exhibition of Moscow's firepower as it backs a government offensive in Syria's multi-faction civil war. You read through this article and you see, well, at least in the first part of it, no mention of U.S. forces, of a U.S. strategy even. It says the bombardment was the first naval salvo of Russia's week-old military intervention in Syria, where it has already launched more than 100 airstrikes against the Islamic State. Well, a lot of people argue that it's not the Islamic State that Russia's really aiming at. It's the U.S.-backed rebel groups as Russia tries to prop up the Assad regime. They're going in there with very different objectives than what the United States has had in recent years. And that shouldn't come as a surprise. I mean, this is Russia. This is Vladimir Putin. He has his own agenda. 100 airstrikes against the Islamic State, this article says, and factions, and here's the key point, and factions of Islamist and U.S.-backed rebel forces opposed to President Bashar al-Assad. You can read later on in the article where it's quoting individuals saying he's not going after ISIS. He's not. He's going after the U.S.-backed rebel forces. And where is the United States? It's gone missing. It's nowhere mentioned, as I say. It's nowhere in this article. It says the attack showcased Russia's advanced military capabilities and closer coordination with governments of Iran and Iraq. So it's showcasing Russia's power. And it's showing how tight Russia is with Iran and with Iraq. This is a significant, significant development in the Middle East. Who will fill the power void, we've asked in the past? And now we see these forces coming from Iran, also playing an active role in Iraq, in Syria, and now Russia. And well, I didn't take the time to pull a few articles on what's happening in Jerusalem and the West Bank. But violence is certainly intensifying in that region of the world as well. We'll read more about Jerusalem in the second segment. With respect to that coming thousand-year reign of Christ. Because his rule will be headquartered in Jerusalem. And of course we know Jerusalem is the powder keg. That's what's going to trigger World War III activities in and around Jerusalem. Which is why we need to watch and pray always, as Jesus said. Well, we'll look more at that subject of Christ's coming reign in the second segment. This is the Trumpet Daily radio show, back on the air now after a couple of weeks away from the microphone. The Trumpet Daily on 101.3 KPCG. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily.
One may blind his eyes to existing facts and trends and say the world cannot get any worse than it already is. Or, if we just ignore the conditions and don't worry, perhaps they'll go away. But these conditions and trends won't just go away. Not unless they are caused to go away. The scriptures of the Holy Bible, the inspired revelation of the Supreme God, have foretold today's world conditions and trends, and give us the advanced news of coming peace on earth, of universal prosperity, of happiness and joy, of veritable utopia. This is the good news of the world tomorrow, and it is absolutely sure. This coming world is vividly described in our booklet, The Wonderful World Tomorrow, What It Will Be Like. Bible prophecy explains in detail how God will intervene to save mankind from destroying himself. Jesus Christ will return to earth, putting an end to the rule of man and restore God's government on earth. To learn much more about this prophesied utopia, please visit thetrumpet.com. From the Philadelphia Church of God campus in Edstone, England, this is the Trumpet Daily Program.
If you examine the writings of historians from the 2nd and the 3rd centuries, you can see right away, with many of them, that there was a general awareness of what the Bible taught about the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ and how it was to be set up on this earth. In the 2nd century, for example, a historian by the name of Papias of Hierapolis, that's in Asia Minor, he's quoted as having said, there would be a certain millennium after the resurrection, and that there would be a corporeal reign of Christ on this very earth. This very earth. The reign of Christ on earth. Let's look over at Revelation 20. I'll just take you through a few passages. A few Bible passages today that specifically discuss this in great detail, quite a lot of detail. Let me give you another quote here from Irenaeus, the Bishop of Lyons, France. He wrote a letter in the second half of the second century. He said, "For in as many days as this world was made, in so many thousand years it reaches its consummation." Then he goes on to quote several Old Testament passages referring to the millennium. And then he continues with this, all such things refer not to heavenly matters, but to the times of the kingdom when the earth has been restored by Jesus Christ. These are just a couple of examples. There could be others as well, many others. In fact, the millennium really was commented on for hundreds of years after the establishment of God's true church in the first century, long after the death of the apostles. But as I'll get into here in just a second, over time, people got away from this truth, this plain teaching of the Bible. This is Revelation 20 in verse 1. Notice what it says here. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So here's a prophecy. A time now just ahead of us when God will intervene on the affairs of man in a powerful and dramatic way. And as we read right here, he'll lay hold on the dragon and bind him for 1,000 years. Verse 3 says, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. Till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. But think about so many of these other scriptures that we read often on this program, Revelation 12:9, about Satan deceiving the whole world. 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's the god of this world. Satan not only exists, Satan rules. Satan rules. Think of Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 6 about his powerful broadcast. That's coming to an end. Satan's reign on earth. It's to be replaced by the reign of Jesus Christ. Here it says that during this millennial time, Satan the devil and his demons will not deceive the nations anymore. That's in the future. That's coming. Today's world, obviously. Look at the headlines, as we discussed in segment one. Today's world is deceived. That's what your Bible says. But during the millennium, the soon coming, wonderful world tomorrow, Satan will be gone and everyone will be able to come to the knowledge of God's truth. This is a marvelous truth of God, a marvelous teaching. And so little understood in the world today. Look at verse 6 further down. It says, "Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So here again, we see that the millennium will be a time period when the saints will rule with Christ. It adds that detail here in verse 6. Says the same thing in verse 4. We skipped over that. You can read that on your own time. But this millennium, this reign of Jesus Christ, it won't be set up until after the resurrection of the saints at the return of Christ. Now, as I say, for several hundred years, the truth about the millennium, at least much of it, was generally understood. But round about the 4th century, that truth began to disappear from the traditional world of Christianity. That truth, in fact, was rejected. In the 4th century, the book of Revelation was removed from the general reading list of the established church at Rome. That book, Revelation, it was removed primarily because of its many references to the millennium, to the reign of Christ. This is from the Encyclopedia Britannica, the article on millennium. It says, "Thus the troublesome foundation on which chiliasm," that's the Greek word for the doctrine of millennium, hope I pronounced that right, it says, "might have continued to build, was got rid of." They just got rid of it. The old 11th edition of the Britannica series says. And then this from Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. It says the doctrine of Christ's reign upon earth was considered by degrees as a doubtful and useless opinion and was at length rejected as the absurd invention of heresy and fanaticism. This doctrine was rejected. Rejected by whom? I mean, who rejected it? Well, it's talking about the world of Christianity. They rejected this during and after the reign of Emperor Constantine. He ruled in the 4th century AD. It was around this time that the church at Rome began to look upon the Roman Empire as the kingdom of God. That was the kingdom of God, the Roman Empire. That was the reign of Christ. That was the millennium. They began to view this millennial rule of Jesus Christ as having already begun. It was here on earth in the form of the Catholic Church. Well, that's not the truth of the Bible. That's definitely not the truth of the Bible. Let's look over at John chapter 7. And we'll see a reference here in this chapter to this Feast of Tabernacles that I referred to at the start of the program. The staff here at Edstone, off observing this festival over the last couple of weeks. The festival itself lasts for 7 days. It's followed up by what the Bible calls the last great day, that great day of the feast. Both of these festivals are talked about here in John 7. John 7 and verse 1, it says, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him." It says, "Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand." Now by this point, the tribe of Judah was in fact the only remaining tribe of Israel that still observed the Feast of Tabernacles. this festival explained in so many Old Testament passages. But just because of the way it's worded there, don't think that this feast is for the Jewish religion only. Notice what Jesus says throughout this section of Scripture. This is in the Gospels. This is in the New Testament, keep in mind. Verse 8, it says, "Go you up unto this feast." "I go not up," Christ says, "yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come." Here is a scripture where Jesus plainly tells his disciples to go to Jerusalem to observe the feast, to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. Drop down to verse 10, it says, "But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up to the feast." So here's Christ going to the feast as well, not openly, but as it were in secret. And then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" They knew, you see. They knew that Christ would be at the Feast of Tabernacles. They knew he would be there observing the feast. This is Jesus Christ, the one who established the true church of God, the one who raised up God's church, the one who said you ought to be followers of me, doers of my word. We follow that example that he set. It says, "And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, he is a good man. Others said, no, but he deceives the people. Howbeit, no man spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews." Now about the midst of the feast, notice this. This is verse 14. "Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught." He went up into the temple and he taught. Here is a scriptural reference telling us that Jesus not only observed the feast, he taught at the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Bible says that Jesus left for us an example that we should follow in his steps. That's in 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. And really, when you think of the danger that was there at this feast, the Jews, as we read, were trying to kill him. If ever there was a feast for Jesus Christ to skip out on, it would have been this one. He was a wanted man. He had a target on his back. And yet here is Jesus in John 7, boldly observing and teaching at the Feast of Tabernacles. And so what is this feast that so few people even know exists? They don't even know what the name means. What is it about this Feast of Tabernacles, talked about in the Old Testament and the New? Why is it significant? Why does God command us to observe it? Well, it's one of seven, actually. It's one of seven annual festivals that God commands us to observe every year. It's a fall festival that occurs generally during the month of September or October, or both, on the Roman calendar. And if you look at some of the Old Testament verses about this festival, Deuteronomy 16 and verse 14, for example, says that we are to overflow with joyfulness and thanksgiving at this feast. It's a time of great rejoicing in God's church because it pictures a future time of worldwide prosperity and abundance. It pictures a time of world peace, of unity. Exodus 23 calls it a feast of ingathering. That's because it pictures a time when everyone on earth will be gathered in and taught God's way of life. This is speaking of the 1,000-year millennial rule of Jesus Christ along with his bride, or those saints that we read about in Revelation 20, ruling with him. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles pictures, a time when God's family will gather in the whole world. What a wonderful time it will be. No wonder God says, "You come to the feast and rejoice and celebrate and worship me." As it says over here in Zechariah 14, let's notice this. This is now the Old Testament, Zechariah 14 and verse 1. We'll just get some of the context here, the events leading up to the return of Christ. Verse 1 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and your spoil shall be divided in the midst of you. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Here's Jerusalem, the city God has chosen. It says, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So here Christ prophesies that he'll gather all nations to battle him at Jerusalem. This is the only time in Scripture where it says all nations will be gathered against Jerusalem for battle. This is talking about what happens right before the return of Christ, right before the 1,000-year millennium. This prophecy is about the military forces of this world gathering at Jerusalem to fight against Jesus Christ, to make war with the Lamb, as it says in Revelation 17. Read Revelation 19 as well. Well, right before he gathers all nations, it says half of Jerusalem is to be taken captive. We've talked about this prophecy quite often. Gathering the nations, it begins with half of Jerusalem falling to the Arab powers. That's what's coming. That's what triggers this series of events. But notice how it ends. Verse 3, it says, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against these nations, as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north and half toward the south. So here this mountain is split in half as Jesus Christ sets foot on this mount to forcefully put down all forms of rebellion. Verse 5 says, and he shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, he shall flee like as you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. The Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with you. Here again, the saints with Jesus Christ. Drop down to verse 8, it says, and it shall be in that day that the living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. That's toward the Mediterranean on the one side and then the Dead Sea on the other. It says, in summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord, notice verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord and his name only. I mean, this is talking about Jesus Christ's rule. There's only going to be one supreme ruler in God's kingdom. Satan and his demons will be restrained and bound, as we read in Revelation 20. These are awesome prophecies. What a different world this will be, with Satan no longer ruling, with Satan no longer deceiving. A world under the righteous rule of Jesus Christ. Verse 10 says, all the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, and so on. Well, Lang's commentary says the whole land's to be leveled to a plain in order that Jerusalem may be elevated. God's going to make it the city on a hill. The light will shine from Jerusalem. God's family will be the light of the world. Verse 11 says, and men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Has this happened yet? Look at Jerusalem today. This prophecy is yet to happen. But once it does, once all people submit to this one supreme ruler, there shall be one Lord, and his name one, as it says in verse 9. Once that happens, then finally, we'll see universal peace and prosperity. Jerusalem will become the joy of the whole earth, as it says in Psalm 48. God's earthly headquarters. What an example for the world. What a standard for the rest of the cities of the world, for the rest of the nations of the world. What a standard to measure up to. But before that millennial rule sets in, of course, Christ is going to face some kind of resistance, some kind of hatred and rebellion. What a spirit! Even when men see the return of Christ, what a satanic spirit they're filled with to rise up in defiance against that rule and to fight against him. Verse 12 in the Revised Standard says, "And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will smite all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall rot while they're still on their feet, their eyes shall rot in their sockets, and their tongues shall rot in their mouths." This is how the nations will submit to God's government on earth. You read about it right here in these very graphic verses. But look at what it leads to. Verse 16, "And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." It's a feast of ingathering. That's why God calls it that in Exodus, because it gathers all the nations in. This prophecy here in Zechariah 14 foretells of a time when all of mankind will be keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, flowing in and out of Jerusalem as the holy city. The process of re-educating the people of this world will begin with God's master plan and these seven annual festivals, including the Feast of Tabernacles. The teaching will flow right out of Jerusalem, God's headquarters. Notice verse 17, it says, "And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not and have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." You can see from this entire chapter, it's all prophesied to occur at and right after the return of Jesus Christ. Well, the verses 1 and 2 talk about what happens just immediately prior to the return of Christ. But then after that, it's Christ's return, the millennium, and how people will be observing the Feast of Tabernacles during the millennium. That's what it's about. When all nations come to Jerusalem to keep the feast. After he returns to this earth and puts down rebellion, then Jesus Christ and the bride of Christ, the family of God, will immediately set out to re-educate the world. And it centers on these seven annual festivals, which picture God's master plan. Verse 19 says, "This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." If they remain stubborn and refuse to obey, if they won't change their attitudes, then they'll be afflicted by plagues. That's what the prophecies of God say. This shows us what the world tomorrow will be like. It shows us how God will interact with man, how God will re-educate and teach, how God will correct if we stubbornly rebel. Notice how Mr. Armstrong discusses this time period, this future 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ in Mystery of the Ages, this book that we're trying to distribute all across the UK and Ireland and beyond. He says this, "God shows in his word to mankind how utterly helpless man is to govern himself and his fellows." I mean, in looking at this world, how can you not see this? Just how utterly helpless and incapable man is. Look at the recent UN General Assembly that was going on while we were in Ireland. And all of these speakers, it was their 70th anniversary. 70 years the UN's been around. And how many armed conflicts and wars have there been since that time? Since it started in 1945? 250? 300? How many wars are currently going on? How many tyrants and dictators are there in the world who abuse their people? And yet some of these very dictators, they strolled right up to the podium there at the UN. The Chinese premier who's conquering the South China Sea, Vladimir Putin himself spoke. The Pope was there. The leader of Cuba. All of these nations. Talking about peace. President Obama said that we need to look back over these 70 years and think about all that we've accomplished. Accomplished. The United Nations. That's the name of it. And yet look at the nations today. Look at how divided we are as a world. Look at how divided the nations are. It says, this is in Mystery of the Ages, God shows in his world, in his word to mankind how utterly helpless man is to govern himself and his fellows. It says, now 6,000 years of human experience have brought mankind to the very brink of world suicide. That's where we're headed. That's where we've come in 6,000 years. But there is hope. Notice, Mr. Armstrong says, so in other words, the first 6,000 years of God's 7,000-year plan were allotted to Satan to labor at his work of deceiving the world, followed by 1,000 years, one millennial day. It's all patterned after the seven-day week. Every week we're reminded of this. Every week that concludes with the seventh-day Sabbath. Every week we're reminded of this, followed by 1,000 years, one millennial day, when Satan shall not be allowed to do any of his work, quote unquote, of deception. This isn't strange teaching. This is right out of Revelation 12. We read it earlier. It says, put another way, God marked out six millennial days to allow man to indulge in the spiritual labor of sin, followed by a millennium spiritual rest under the enforced government of God. That's what's coming. That's what's coming. Your Bible prophesies of this blessed event, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ and his bride on earth. You're listening to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show once again on KPCG 101.3 on the FM dial in Edmond, Oklahoma. The live stream, as always, is available at kpcg.fm. Send us your emails. Thank you for those who sent some emails in asking when we were coming back on the air. Send us some additional feedback, comments, suggestions, requests, if you like, to td@kpcg.fm. Thanks for joining us today, and we will see you again tomorrow.